So I think Jason Crowell, substitute taught Wednesday, and I was getting ready to walk out the door with Katie and the boys, and Sam gets sick. And so Katie says, well, it looks like you have to stay home. I said, well, I have to teach the following class. She's like, well, I'm teaching tonight, so you're staying home. I said, okay. But I talked to Jason, and he told me that I could basically cover, I think, whatever I wanted to. So we're just going to kind of pick up December 20th, because I don't think that he went into James. Okay, December 20th, the letter to James. So next quarter, Roger Hall and I will actually be teaching a Wednesday night class on the book of James. But this morning we're going to cover it in about 10 minutes or so. So obviously we won't go into everything. We'll draw a couple points from it and then just kind of move on. But, you know, this being a chronological study, the arranger having put the books in, or attempted to put the books in kind of chronological order, I think it's always nice to kind of remember the timeline and where we are in history and what's happening in the world, at least with God's people. And, you know, we have to remember that a lot of these things are just best guesses, best estimates, because, you know, the book of James, he doesn't include a date on it. You know, most of us, you know, when writing or sending correspondence, especially kind of in a business atmosphere or a memorandum, you know, we would date it. Obviously, you know, that's not in here. You look at Jude, same thing. There's no date. And so, I mean, we're putting our these dates on here the best we can, and some are easier than others. But it's generally regarded that the book of James is written around AD 60, AD 64. It could be or is one of the last books written by one of the last books written in the New Testament, seeing as how Jerusalem is destroyed in AD 70. So if we think about AD 30, thereabouts, Christ appears to his followers after the resurrection. Nero is the Roman emperor during 54 to 68. So there's going to be persecution during this time of the Christians, scattering about of the Christians. Obviously, Christ is no longer on the earth, and his followers, his disciples, the apostles, everyone is scattered around. The churches are having to rely on the teaching and the doctrine that's been given to them, and, you know, and then passed along in these letters. 60, 64, James, Jude, probably written. Tradition holds that in 67, Peter and Paul were executed, and then Jerusalem destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And, you know, one of the things that helps us date some of these books is the fact that some of these things, which obviously would have been huge, huge events to God's people and the Christians, for instance, like Jerusalem being destroyed, you know, I mean, some of these books don't, yeah, they just don't mention it, right? And so we kind of know that, safe bet, that this was written before that time, right? Because if Jerusalem had been destroyed prior to or at the time of, you know, James being written, odds are it would have been mentioned. There would have been lessons drawn, parallels about God's judgment, et cetera, et cetera. But it's not in there. So that's kind of our timeline there. So there's several James in the Bible, and when we start our class, we'll kind of go into that a little bit more. But it's generally regarded that the brother of Jesus, so Jesus' own brother, is the author of the book of James. And when you think about that, that's really neat to me, because he would have been a church leader at this time. He would have carried influence with the brethren, and he would have been someone who was physically close to Jesus, had a relationship with him. And here he is, long after his brother was died, resurrected, and then taken to heaven. You know, I mean, that would be a sight, you know, and to experience, to be part of that, to think, you know, this is my flesh and blood, but this is who my flesh and blood is, and to have that level of a faith. James is someone that people are obviously leaning to at this time of persecution. So much so that James takes it upon himself to write this letter. James is not going to write this letter if no one knows who he is, if it's not going to carry influence, if it's not going to be distributed and read among the churches. That's why, excuse me, he's doing this. And as a brother of Jesus Christ, people are going to know who he is. And so, you know, I think that's an interesting thing to think about and to consider what the things that James would have seen. You know, maybe these doubts early on in his life and the childhood, but then seeing his brother teach, seeing the conviction, the steadfastness with which his brother held to the gospel, seeing everything that his brother gave up for it, for God's message. You know, the entire time pulling away from the old law and the teachings of essentially the religious elite, the Sadducees and Pharisees, and breaking from that and drawing distinct comparisons and contrasts, James would have seen and experienced that and lived that. And then it stuck with him. I mean, people are dying. Christians are being persecuted. They're being scattered about. And he's writing his letter and he's putting his name in it. And he begins his letter by calling himself a servant of God. And I think that's a remarkable introduction to his book that, you know, sometimes we could overlook. Because if you think about all the things that James would have had to experience, right? All of the titles he could have bestowed upon himself, you know, brother, you know, most high esteemed, whatever, you know. You think about the kind of introduction that he could have given and maybe could have caused himself to feel a sense of superiority, to boast in some of that. And he doesn't do it. He begins by just simply referring to himself as a servant. And I think that there's a lesson in that for us all today. You know, and then, so I thought, you know, I wonder what some of the other New Testament letters, how they begin. And if you look like at Romans, Philippians, Philemon, 2 Peter, Paul and Simon Peter, in both places in those books, at the outset, at the introduction, referred to themselves as a servant. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, in the minds of these early Christian leaders who were at the forefront of Christian doctrine and teaching, number one in their minds was the example that Christ had given them back here. And that was this servant leadership. They looked to themselves as pure servants, just carrying it forward. Prisoners to Christ, bound to him. You know, it's easy. It's, you call yourself a disciple, you call yourself a follower. You know, I mean, today, we'll call ourselves, yeah, believer. You know, that's a generally accepted term. Hey, yeah, sure, I'm a Christian. You know, when is the last time, you know, someone said, where do you go? I go to Vestavia Church of Christ where I'm a prisoner to Jesus Christ. I have never uttered that sentence. You know, I've never said, you know, guys, be with me this week. I'm going to try to be a better servant, you know, of our God and our Lord and Savior and be a better example to all of y'all. I mean, we don't talk like that. That's how these guys lived their lives. That's how these guys introduced themselves to the readers of their book. And so I just thought that was an interesting little point to be taken from there. So as we go through this morning, we're going to kind of be moving along and picking and choosing what we want to cover. And if you guys want me to talk straight nonstop for 45 minutes, I will do that. But I'd prefer not to. So if you guys want to throw something in, raise a hand, ask a question, throw in a comment, you know, any kind of thought. And that's fine. We'll roll with that.
Well, I will add to what you said. It was an excellent point. You know, he was full of humility. He could have claimed himself to be the brother of Jesus Christ. But, you know, being the servant that he was, he, you know, he denied himself, and he was loyal. And he was, even though he was considered in Acts a pillar of the church, mm-hmm. he was full of humility.
Yeah. Yeah. And, I mean, there would have been risk and cost associated with pinning an open letter like this and signing your name to it. So let's look. We'll look here on page 1625 in the Chronological Bible. And the organizer has just titled that there, Trials Help Development. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And apparently the brothers and sisters, there's a nice little footnote down there to the Greek, which refers to just believers, men and women believers. And so James is, at the beginning, using language, right, to cast his readers, to cast the Christians in the light of a community, in a nation of faith. Men and women believers, brothers and sisters, right? So they're in this together. There's a sense of unity, right? And in that sense, in that one calling, in that unified front, then he gives this first teaching, this kind of first practical admonition. Consider it pure joy when what?
Trials
of many kinds. So, consider it good when bad happens. That is not an easy thing for us to do. Consider it good when bad happens. I'll tell you what. When Jonathan Little, when bad happens, I just think it's bad. Right? That's normally where I find myself. Relying on my own understanding. Right? And, I mean, that's kind of, in a sense, you know, the eternal struggle. Because if that's my mindset, if that's what I'm thinking, I'm relying on myself. That's the flesh. That's the worldly, earthly Jonathan. That's the mortal Jonathan. To think, to be in something bad, yet to consider it good, to find the joy in the trials, that's the challenge. So there's a lesson here, but there's also a challenge right here at the outset. Because it's counter, right? It's counter to our human nature. Because to get over here, to be thinking of it in good, to consider it pure joy, where do our minds have to be?
But in context, I mean, the admonition, he made the admonition is for people that are believers. So you've made that decision. Now it's going to be joy. Yeah, I mean, it's going to be
spiritual.
Really good part, yeah.
Spiritual. A man of the flesh, a man giving in to his desires, when it's bad, it's just bad. That's it. Men and women believers, this community of Christians, and this nation of faith, you have chosen to follow Christ Jesus. Continue to choose. Continue to choose. And when bad happens, consider it joy. That's a challenge, mentally. James, this is a very practical book here, but there are some, you know, next level mental challenges that James is giving to his reader here. And this is one of them. You know, this is something that I think gets to the heart and soul of the struggle between the war of the flesh and the war of the spirit.
When you go back and you look in Acts, after the apostles had been presented before the Sanhedrin, they counted it as joy that they were persecuted and they were, the word here was suffering disgrace for the name. And so that, I guess, idea has been prominent throughout the whole text of the New Testament, where, you know, if you are doing what is right, you will be persecuted, whether it's thrown in prison, flogged, or if it's ridiculed at work. So it doesn't necessarily have to be a grand capital punishment. There is going to be persecution because you are going to be different and you are going to be standing opposed to Satan and what the world considers okay.
So there, yes.
The Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 12, to me, has just an unbelievable statement about Jesus. I won't read verse 1, I'll just pick up in verse 2, talking about us persevering for the race that's marked out before us. But verse 2, he says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down the right hand throne of God. Even in the suffering that he was going through, there was a joy in his heart and mind, soul and spirit that he was accomplishing what he came out set to do. It was going to be a reward. And if we can keep that same perspective, then what James is trying to tell these folks here is, look, there's all kinds of joy out there, but and you're supposed to have all nothing but joy when you suffer just like Christ.
And that's those are two great points, and that segues into what I was going to say next, is at the time that this book was written, 60-64 AD, obviously there are people still alive, generations still alive, Christians that would have been disciples and followers prior to the crucifixion, right? That would have either seen it or experienced it firsthand or heard about it, word of mouth, had family members that were there or that saw the public trial. And I wonder when James, the brother of Jesus, who experienced all of that, his brother, it was his flesh and blood, his family member, went through all that. How many people, when they are reading this and considering that it was James, the brother of Jesus, and they think about considering it joy during the trials, their minds immediately went back to what they did or did not do during Christ's crucifixion and those trials, the literal trial of Jesus. That's what it was. It was false witness before the religious leaders, before Pontius Pilate, and Christ was crucified, convicted and crucified. It was a sham. It was a sham of the legal system, and everyone knew it. They railroaded him through. It was a literal trial. How many of them, when they read that, their minds would have gone back to that time and thought?
There was most certainly those that didn't believe in Jesus before.
Sure, sure, absolutely.
And did afterwards.
Absolutely. And there is a there's a movie called Risen that tells the story of the resurrection through the eyes of a Roman soldier. And I think it's one of the apostles is coming in for questioning, and the Roman soldier, you know, he's like, he's gushing, he's like, you know, Christ is resurrected, this changes everything, eternal life. And the Roman soldier is kind of questioning him, and says, well, where were you when Jesus was hanging on the cross? Because I know what crucifixion means, because I carried it out. Where were you? And like, it strikes a chord, you know, with the follower at that time. And so, you know, I think that lesson right there would have hit home. But the word face trials, you know, that's more than just a sinful temptation. That language is talking about just the things in life that test us, right? The things in life that test us. And so it's broad in scope, and it's broad in application. So why does James tell his readers to consider that joy?
All the opportunities it presents. Trials, tribulation, that forces you to draw near to God, to turn to God, to come closer to Him, to think about what He wants, think about what He has in mind for you.
If my right arm, oh, you're not done, go ahead.
Well, I'm gathering my thoughts. You know, you think back to the Sermon on the Mount that Christ introduced with the Beatitudes. How many of those are really negative in context? And look at the way he finishes it. Those last three or four verses of those, not the Sermon on the Mount, but the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all manners of evil. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great.
We sing a song about refiner's fire. And you know, if you view it, and I think it all boils down to your perspective on the trials. And you said yourself, when bad things happen, Jonathan thinks, no, this is bad. And I think most of us as human beings would agree with that. But as Christians, as spiritual beings, the point of things is to rely less and less upon yourself and understand that this is God's way of boiling off those impurities and to make you into a spiritual being that is pure and is holy and is reliant upon Him rather than yourself. and I think it was Philippians 4, it talks about the peace that passes all understanding. Mm-hmm. You know, within the trials, within the temptations, within those periods of turmoil, you do find joy, you find peace, and an understanding that God is in control. And if you put your faith and confidence in Him rather than yourself, that will diminish in, I guess, mental severity, if you want to go that route. It may not be physical, but the toll it takes on you in a mental state will diminish.
So Zechariah, right here, his right arm. Old Z, he's a strong guy. I wouldn't want to get crossways with him in an alley. But if Z had never used that right arm to ever pick up a weight, to ever engage in the first CrossFitter Iron Tribe class, if he had never done that with that right arm, it'd be a limp, soft noodle. And Laura may or may not have been attracted to that. I don't know. But Z's arms wouldn't be what it is. It wouldn't have the strength, because it took pushing it, breaking it down, building it back up stronger. Right? That is what happens to our faith in times of trial. Right? You could go live off in the world and find some cave and say, I'm never going to talk to anybody. I'm never going to run across anything that could possibly tempt myself, and the only temptation that I may face out here in the woods by myself are my own thoughts. We're not called to do that, right? These trials that James is writing about result in this. I mean, this is it. This is the punchline, because the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And so Jesus' instruction on the Sermon on the Mount, right? The persecution, the hurling the insults. If you are going to have the perseverance, that's the word that this translation uses. If you're going to have that, your faith has got to be strong. It has to have been tested, and it has to be stronger than it was. If your faith is not getting stronger, that means it's sitting idle and it's getting weaker, because the world's going to pass you by. So
think about the audience that it was sent to. The letter is written to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. The scattering was because of the persecution. He's getting to this first thing. Okay, after I've done my introduction, you're getting these trials on you, and it's going to be okay.
Mm-hmm. So yeah.
Hang in there. I mean, that's the way he started. That was the first thing on his mind when he wrote this letter.
Would have been a message of the utmost importance to the followers and disciples of Christ at this time. Let's look at Romans 5:3. And if someone pulls that up before I get there, please read it.
And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance.
So I've got Romans 5:3, and this is the King James. And he says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And Matthew 10:22.
You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved.
Okay, and that's Christ talking to the apostles there. He shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. That gives me chills. He that endureth to the end. I like strong language and really interesting language to read. And that, to me, that is an interesting and strong and powerful message. He that endureth until the end shall be saved. That is the message. And the only way you're going to make it is if you count it joy, because that's what's going to give you the perseverance. And as Paul wrote in Romans, that is what is going to give you the patience. It is going to work the patience in your faith to get past this moment, this trial and tribulation, to move forward to the next. To where, as Christ says, if you endure it to the end, you'll be saved. So,
Jonathan James continues to deal with it throughout his book, parallel to your reading there in Romans verse 12 of chapter 1. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. And then you go to chapter 4. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will lift you up.
And I meant to include this too. Matthew 10:28, continuing in that line of teaching there. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so, you know, these people were facing things, thank God, that we don't have to face today. I mean, as part of his message, you know, right there in Matthew to the apostles, Jesus is saying, you know, endure, you know, count it joy, the trials and tribulations. But as part of that message is the fact that he has to tell them, you should not be afraid of people that can kill the physical body. Right? Bad is bad, the physical, thinking about the physical. Worry about we worry about him who can kill the soul and the body. And so if that's your concern, I mean, you're on another plane. You are different than those around you.
John, I think there's a progression here that he's describing of the perseverance must finish its work. That's going to happen over time. It's a admonition to us to continue to be faithful. And he tells us here to be that we would be, the NIV says, mature and complete. The idea is that we're perfect, that complete in all that we do, that we lack nothing. And I can't think any other person than Paul who says in Philippians that he's learned to be content in any and every situation. In our lives, we tend to always think we need something else. We desire something else. We're never quite satisfied. And if we allow it to finish its course, we can claim the same as Paul at one day, maybe.
I love Paul's wording, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. You know, if I love watching the finish of a race, you know, like especially like in the Olympics or something like that, and these people have just spent hours and hours and hours upon hours. It'd be incredible to know the amount of time that they have spent to just train and prepare their bodies to run as fast as they can in this moment and perform as best as they can. And there is the finish line, and they are literally giving every ounce that they have. And when they cross that finish line, it is gone. They are empty. They literally cannot walk themselves any further. They fall. It has all been laid out. There has been nothing left. And you know, I find myself second guessing the efforts that I make in a daily basis in my faith. When I think about someone like that who is giving it their all and they reach the finish line, can Jonathan Little say when he reaches the finish line that he has given it all? That there is nothing left? It has all been laid out, that he hath endured until the end to be saved. I hope we can all say that, brothers and sisters.
Amen.
Let's look. So we'll move on here out of here pretty soon because we're just kind of picking and choosing. But I think it's great that the next lesson is right here from James in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, if any of you lacks wisdom, meaning the kind of wisdom to count it pure joy when you are suffering the trials. It's great. So he tells him to do this just, you know, challenging task. And he sets up this standard for him. You know, and like, you know, how am I ever going to do that? Well, brothers and sisters, if any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God. He gives generously. I mean, what an encouraging message, right? I mean, that warms my heart, right? That makes me feel good. I mean, thank you, James. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for putting this in here. Because this, you know, can strengthen my faith. And it should strengthen all of our faith. That we can ask God, who generously gives to all without finding fault. Now, what that means is that God will give generously. Now, let's set this in context. Right, this has been addressed to the men and women believers. Right, so this is the audience. This is to whom God gives generously, without finding fault. God is going to give if any lacks wisdom, not parsing out your sins or how good were you today. Well, Hunter, you did this last week and, you know, you asked for forgiveness, but I wasn't sure if you were talking about this sin or that sin, finding fault, parsing that out. This says that God gives generously to the men and women believers who ask of him without doing any of that. Because if he did that, do you know how many of us? Do you know how many of us would be deserving of what we have asked for? Do you know how many of us, brothers and sisters, believers, do you know how many of us would deserve what it was we were asking for? None of us. Not a one. Not a one. And so James says, if you ask, it will be generously given without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. You know, double-minded, unstable, you can picture this boat just being tossed about, right? The sail is down or the rudder is broken and there's just no direction. And the latest wind of doctrine, you know, everything that comes through just pushes the boat about, right? James says, if you doubt, and if that is your faith, that's really no faith at all. Because if you're going to ask for something in doubt, you don't have the belief that God can give it to you. Without doubt. Have you ever asked for something, or prayed for something, or laid something before God, and yet you finish the prayer and you walk away and you're still just kind of just questioning the whole thing and just wondering what's going to happen, or, you know, well, how's my prayer going to be answered in this regard, right? I mean, what's God going to do about this? I don't see any way out of it. I don't see any fix. Brothers and sisters, far be it from us to ever have that mindset, to ever have that kind of outlook in our prayers to God. James tells us how to do it. Men and women believers, ask, and ask with full assurance of faith. That is it. That is what you must do. Does anybody see anything else right there? Now, granted, this is just a snapshot. We're kind of talking about this here in context. But is there anything else? Because I don't see anything else that James is telling his readers to do right now.
With the in perseverance, you know, again, I think looking back, perseverance might include death. You know, if you endure to the end, even your own death, you know, that's a very extreme idea, you know, but that's mm-hmm. what they were asked mm-hmm. to do.
That's exactly right. I mean, Christ and his followers, you know, Toy's lesson out of Egypt was great. You know, let's not forget when Jesus was born and came into the world. You know, when they left the manger, like, oh, we got out of that old wet, damp manger. Let's go to our cozy home, right, and post up. No, they went to Egypt. I mean, Christ came under a reign of persecution, right? And so, you know, that's how it starts. So we shouldn't be surprised that that's how, you know, how it continued. And so I thought that out of Egypt lesson was really good. I really enjoyed that. Let's look to James 4, 1 through 4 here. And the arranger, you know, and I was looking to prepare for today. I was looking, it's like, well, okay, we have the book of James, we have the book of Jude, we have the book of Hebrews. I mean, what are we, or First Peter, you know, what are we going to discuss? And the arranger uses this heading here, materialism brings conflict. And with the Christmas season and all the present buying and everything I just experienced last Thursday, you know, this couldn't help but jump out to me here. And I thought to myself, the first example that jumped into my mind were Jack and Sam, my 5-year-old and 3-year-old. Because, you know, materialism, you know, the selfishness, the greediness, I mean, there's nothing that can start a fight quicker between the two of them than if one of them has something that the other one wants. And one of them can be perfectly content, but if he sees the other one playing with something, well, then he wants that, right? And there could be two toys similar in shape, style, color, function, and everything. You say, which one do you want? Like, well, I want the one that he's got. Like that's the answer. You know, that's what they say. And that just, you know, I thought, well, let's talk a little bit here about these passages on materialism. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you... Okay, well, we won't make it as far as I thought today. That's all right. This isn't my class. This is Nathan's. You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So what causes the fights and quarrels here? And again, who's he talking to? 12 tribes scattered about. I mean, that's kind of code language. He's talking to the Christians scattered about. The church is scattered about. You know, it's addressed brothers and sisters, believers. He's talking to the brothers and sisters. He is talking to those of the household of faith. And he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Your desires. Your selfishness. Your greediness. You desire, but you don't have, so you kill. You covet. You quarrel and fight. You don't ask God. And then when you ask, you don't receive because it's the wrong motives, because you want to spend it on your own pleasures. I mean, there's some struggles here, right? The readers of this letter, you know, are obviously struggling with some things here, and James is calling them out on it. And then that beginning of the next paragraph, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You adulterous people. That is hearkening back to the covenant language in the Old Testament when God's people time and time again left him despite him providing their protection, him taking them out of Egypt, him setting them on the path to the promised land. And the footnote there, an allusion to covenant unfaithfulness. See Hosea 3:1. And so when I was reading that, one of the things, the covenant unfaithfulness, one of the things that came to my mind was Achan in the Battle of Jericho in Joshua 7. You know, that was covenant unfaithfulness. I mean, they are setting out to start fighting and conquering the peoples who have set their face against God. And God gives them strict instructions, very plainly. Do not keep for yourselves. There's an entire nation of Israelites, an entire people chosen of God. And they're punished in the next battle, the Battle of Ai, because of covenant unfaithfulness. Achan took and hid the, I think it was the robe and the silver and coins underneath his tent. One man. His entire family was stoned. You know, and, you know, I mean, I have asked myself, why was the punishment of Achan so severe? I mean, why, you know, there was no punishment immediately. Achan had a night with all that. Achan had a night with his thoughts and that loot under his tent. You know, so maybe there was a window to repent. Covenant unfaithfulness, serious thing. God is in a covenant relationship with his chosen people to carry out his purpose. That process begins, and there's covenant unfaithfulness. So a blemish by Achan is a blemish upon the nation in that covenant. And men die from it. Achan's family died, and then men in the following battle, 36 in the Battle of Ai, died. So that was serious to God, covenant unfaithfulness. This is what James calls these people here. You adulterous people. They're akin to Achan. Yes?
I think if we just look at it as materialism, though, we'll miss a lot of the application. It starts back in 3, verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. So we fight and quarrel because I want something and you won't give it to me. Okay, well, we can see that, but normally we're not going to fight over, you have a truck and I want it, so we're going to fight over your truck. Mm-hmm. It's, I want respect from you and you don't give it to me. Mm-hmm. So I fight with you.
I want love, and you're not giving it to me. What happens in marriages all the time? We don't get something emotionally, something within us that we want, so we demand it.
Right.
So what do? We punish to get it, or we hurt somebody else so we can get what we want.
Right.
So a lot of this, the problem that we're more likely to experience, I think, among ourselves is these little issues. You didn't talk to me. You looked at me wrong. You didn't say hello to me in the right way. You think you're a better teacher than I am.
Yeah.
Those kind of things. That's what causes fights and quarrels among us. And we demand, when something becomes, I want respect from you. We all want that. But when I demand it, when I say you will give me respect or I'll get it from you some other way, that's when that selfish ambition and jealousy starts cropping up in my heart. It's become an idol to me. Back to the covenant. It's become idolatrous. I'm going to place this, I'm going to have this no matter how much of God's covenant I have to break to get it.
Yeah.
So if you don't love me, I'm going to get that love some way. And I don't care how many laws I have to break, I'm going to get it from you.
That's a great point.
Add on to that, that's a great point. It's described in verse 14 as selfish ambitions in your heart. And, you know, there's three components to our heart. When you think about figuratively speaking, it's one that's of an intellectual aspect, and there's the emotional aspect, and there's the one of will. And none of those, all of those are not correct, then it's the wrong ambition. It's selfish ambition.
That's right. Well, the book of Jude was written to warn against heretics, and so we'll say that we covered Jude. And then we had some lessons for First Peter with a nice little walk through in Peter 1:10-25. But we won't get to that breakdown and everything. But thanks for everyone's participation today and your kind attention.